We're going back into Romans. If I keep talking without my notes, I'm going to get myself in trouble, and I'm not going there today, so we're not going to do that. We've been involved in a study of Romans for most of the past year, and we have moved through three of the four sections of this remarkable letter, and today we are going to move into the fourth and final section of what Paul has given us when he wrote this letter. But we're going to begin more than just the fourth section. We're also going to begin a study of the six operating principles upon which God designed the church to operate. For this final section of Paul's letter to be of value to us, we're going to need to start by we need to do some undoing before we build, we've got to tear down. And we've got to start by tearing down some cultural misconceptions about what the church is. When we were studying the third section, which we just finished, a section of Romans in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul explains what happens to the nation of Israel in light of God's creation of the church and his commitment to reveal himself through it, I made a few references to the church, but I didn't say much more about what the church is, because that discussion rightfully belongs in the section we're moving into now. We are severely hampered in our thinking in these areas by a thick cultural goo that has been smeared onto the church throughout the past 2,000 years. And freeing ourselves from that goo is going to take a little work. But we're going to try. In our world today, we have moved so far from a correct understanding of what the church really is that we actually believe that questions like these are reasonable, logical, sensible questions. Which church do you attend? How many churches were represented at the meeting? Will your church be involved? Which church were you a part of before you started attending here? Now, see, we talk like that in our culture. We talk like that in our world. And if any of those sound like reasonable statements or questions to you, then we've got some work to do before we move into these final few chapters of Paul's letter. And I think perhaps the easiest way for me to do this is, rather than spending a lot of time showing us where all of our cultural ideas are wrong, all I need to do is simply explain the true concept of the church as God reveals it to us in the New Testament. Once we know what the real thing looks like, the cultural misconceptions will be evident. First time the word church ever appears in the Bible is in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. The event that we have recorded for us in that 16th chapter takes place after Jesus has been with his disciples for about 3 years. Throughout those 3 years, he has been flooding his followers with evidences of his true identity. And now, at a critical point in his time with them, at a point where it is essential that he begins their final preparation for his approaching death and resurrection, and for their leadership role in all that will follow, he takes his men aside, and in a private conversation with them, he first of all says, "So what you been hearing about me? Who do people say that I am?" And they all come up with the things that have been floating around the Jewish community. And then he says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And he asks them that one question, the question upon which everything else depends. And for just a few seconds, for one of the first times in his life up to that point, Peter gets it right. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it is the Lord's response to those words of Peter that I want us to see. Jesus responds to that revelation statement of truth by saying, Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I love that. Several times this past week, folks, I have seen the presence of the Spirit of God in the lives of Christians in their late teens and early 20s. And I got to tell you, it doesn't get any better. See, it just doesn't get any better. I don't know if this is just an old people thing. Maybe it is. But there's a statement in the Gospels. There's one place in the Gospels. Is it in the Gospels? Where does it say? I should know this. I'm a pastor. Where the question comes up, talking about the end times, and maybe it's the Lord who says it. Oh, my word. I shouldn't have started this. He says, and yet, looking toward the end times, he says, and yet, will he find faith on the earth when he returns? See? Which is a fascinating question. You know, what it's saying is, the battle will be so intense, and the darkness will be so real, and the chaos will be so worldwide, and he raises that question. See, but when I see the presence of Christ in the life of the next generation, see, then you say, okay, God, you're doing just fine. You're doing just fine. And some of what I've seen, I've recognized, I mean, it is what only he could do. And it's a beautiful thing. And when he says, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, he was just making a simple statement of truth. That I will do my work. I will do my work, and I will do it until it is completed. Now that is the first time that this word church ever appears in the Bible. It is the first time it ever appears in history. And in fact, it only appears one more time prior to the resurrection of Christ. Now the epistles are full of the church because that's what they're there for. But up until that point, it was unknown. Now, for our purposes this morning, there are three important things I want us to notice about that exchange between Jesus and Peter. First of all, the foundation upon which Christ says he will build his church is our personal recognition and acceptance of Jesus as who he really is. He isn't just a great teacher. He isn't just a great prophet. He isn't just one of several great religious leaders throughout history. He is the literal Son of God, the Messiah, and the only Savior of the human race. Second, Jesus said that he himself will personally build his church. It won't be built in his name. It's not his memorial. It won't be a movement built upon his teachings or a tribute to his memory. It certainly isn't just a religion that has grown up from his words and his life and his philosophy. It is something that he himself personally will build on the earth following his resurrection. And third, there's only one. He doesn't say, I will build my churches. He says, I will build my church. When Jesus spoke those words to Peter, his disciples couldn't have had any idea what he was talking about. Now, they understood what the nation of Israel was. They understood what a synagogue was. They understood what the temple in Jerusalem was. They had no idea what the church would be. And it isn't until the church is brought into being following Christ's resurrection and departure from this earth. And then, only as the principles governing the church are revealed to the New Testament writers, that we gain a clear understanding of what he was referring to. And at the risk of racing through what is one of the most fascinating revelations ever given to man by our Creator, this morning I just want to take us to two other passages in the New Testament that will help us to understand the church, what it really is. Now, they are both from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And that remarkable letter in which Paul gives us a panoramic view of the church as a whole. Now, both of these are dangerous passages for me to get near, because I could easily get lost in them for weeks, and by the time we resurfaced, Romans would just be this vague, distant memory of some book we never finished. And I'm not going to do that to us. But I will try. I'll resist the urge. We'll move through them quickly. There are some things going on in the words I'm about to read to you that literally give me a rush of adrenaline whenever I come back to them. The first passage I want to take us to is in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you'd like a little hint, this is fascinating. With nearly all of Paul's letters, somewhere in the early section of the letter, Paul basically puts a parenthesis in his writing and he offers a prayer. I mean, he just prays. It's just right there. It's written out for us. Okay, if you want to know what that letter is about, read the prayer. Because Paul prays that God will reveal to his readers the very thing that he then goes on to write the letter to reveal. And we have that happening here in Ephesians. And I want you to listen to the prayer that Paul offers at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. He says, this is 1:18 and 19, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay, he prays three things in there. First of all, he prays that we will understand what is the hope of his calling. If we were to paraphrase that, I think what I would say is, Paul is saying, I pray that you will know what you're here for. He wants us to know the goal, the purpose of the calling that we have received when we received our Lord. Wouldn't that be nice to know? I mean, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it help to take the pressure off? Wouldn't it help to quiet all of those voices from the religious world around us and from deep inside us, voices forever telling us all of those things that we really should be doing in order to fulfill our calling? He wants us to know, secondly, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now that one is even more amazing. Paul is talking about an inheritance, about something, you know what that is. An inheritance is something that somebody gets when somebody dies. But the amazing thing is that he is talking not about our inheritance, but about God's inheritance. He wants us to understand the inheritance that God himself received as a result of the death of Christ. Did you know that God got an inheritance when Christ died? He did. We are so accustomed to thinking in terms of our inheritance, of what we have received as a result of Christ's death. But in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he reveals to his readers not what they inherited through Christ's death, but rather what God himself inherited through the death of Christ. And he describes that inheritance with the words riches and glory. And because we cannot take a 10-week sidetrack to study our way through the book of Ephesians, I'll tell you right now what that inheritance is. It's the church. God inherited the church as a result of the death of Christ. And he is thrilled with what he got. And then the final thing that Paul prays that we we will know is what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Given the significance of who we are and what it means to God, Paul wants us to know the tremendous power of God both in us and through us to equip us for the role that He has given us as the church. And whatever you do, see, I know how this works. I've been talking about 15 minutes now, and I know I've been where you are. See, you know I preach because if I don't, I'll fall asleep. And your tendency now is your mind is somewhere else. Okay, I want it to come back. I want you to stay with me a little while longer, because what I'm going to say during the next few minutes is the heart of what I want you to understand in our time together this morning. You see, immediately following that prayer, Paul goes on to say that those three things are in accordance with all that God has accomplished through Christ. Through His victory over death, through His victory over Satan, through His victory over sin. And then Paul goes on to say that God has placed Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, put all things in subjection under His feet, gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who filled all in all. Okay, now look at this. God has placed Christ as the supreme authority over all of creation, both now and forevermore, and then He gave Him as head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And we say, what? I missed that. Run it by me again. Let me state it in two sentences. The church is made up of all true Christians on the earth at any given time. And the church is the literal, physical body of Jesus Christ on this earth, with Christ Himself serving as the head of the body. When Satan moved in the hearts and minds of men and women 2,000 years ago, filling them with evil, motivating them to nail Jesus Christ to the cross, he did so because he knew that his agenda on this earth could never prevail as long as Jesus was here. And at the time he and they thought they had achieved a great victory. But when they killed that mortal, physical body in which Christ lived, at the same time, they created the opportunity for Christ to assume the leadership of a new body. A body unlike anything anyone had ever expected. It is a body made up of hundreds of thousands of different parts and pieces, different members, each fulfilling its own specific role, all functioning under the same mind, the same headship, the headship of Christ Himself. Once there was only one physical body in which the Spirit of Christ dwelt, with one set of eyes, ears, voice, one point of focus at a time. And if His body was in Capernaum, then He couldn't at the same time be in Jerusalem or New York or Seattle or Soldotna. But now there are literally hundreds of thousands of bodies in which the Spirit of Christ dwells, and they are spread throughout the entire world, speaking every language known to man, from every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every people. Each one has access to the mind of Christ, each one with the potential of daily living out the life and the will of Christ. This is the hope of our calling, and this is God's great inheritance in the saints. Okay, now you know that I rarely waste time commenting on the endless stupidity that takes place in the world of religion around us. But I just got to tell you, that idiot, this whole rapture thing, folks, I didn't even know about it until I saw this. I saw a news article. My daughter called and said, "Dad, I just heard this thing. All these people are, you know, the rapture is coming." And I just thought, "You got to be kidding! You got to be kidding!" See, and all right, my toleration level for those idiots does not exist. See, for a lot of reasons. There was a picture of him holding his Bible there, and I just thought, this is communicating the truth, the reality of our God to the world in which we live is hard enough without people making us, in the name of Christ, look like such absolute mindless idiots. And he did real well at that. But I looked at that and I thought, okay, what is this? See, what is this? Why did all of those people... One fundamental truth that God gives us. Christ is the head, and he indwells every one of his children. Which means, if you're God's child, what you need to know about our time right now and the return of our Lord and the future that awaits for us, he will tell you. He will tell you. Not some idiot who's raking in money and making us look like fools. See? I will behave myself. I'll get back to my notes. But let me just say, if you hear nothing else this morning, let me say this. Christ isn't just supposed to be the head of the church. He is the head of the church. He indwells every one of his children, and his Spirit will give you the knowledge you need for the life he's called you to live. Whatever that is. And trust his life within you. If what you hear from someone else does not line up with what God's Spirit has told you inside, then chuck them. See? Chuck them. Now, if what you hear doesn't line up with what he's showing you here, then you trust what he said here. Because we get deceived. Anyway, he's the head of the church. See, and this is interesting. Do you know what? There's a term used in the New Testament. It's the word mystery. What a mystery actually is a critical truth our God has for us that he could not reveal until after the resurrection of Christ. And he calls the church a mystery. And there's a number of mysteries mentioned throughout the New Testament. Here's this truth, this mystery about the creation of the church and Christ taking the leadership, the headship of this incredible body, which is us, spread throughout the whole world. And I'm just guessing here, but I wonder if God may have kept the church a mystery, not because he didn't want us to know about it and what he was going to do, but because he didn't want Satan to know about it until it happened. Because if Satan would have known the change that would take place in the body of Christ as a result of the death of Christ, he would never have driven his people to perform their appointed roles in crucifying the body of Christ. And one more passage will help us better understand this awesomeness of this mystery before I try to pull this whole thing together and bring us back to Romans. It's also found in the book of Ephesians. Comes as the great finale to Paul's presentation of God's creation of the church, and in a single sentence, he reveals to us why God is so thrilled with his inheritance in the saints, the church. This is what he received when he received the church. The passage is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul tells us that God brought the church into being, quote, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If you've been around here for any length of time, you have probably heard me refer to that passage numerous times throughout the teaching the past years. That word manifold means literally many-hued or many-colored. And in that statement, Paul is telling us that the church, body of Christ, affects the revelation of the wisdom of God in the same way that a prism affects a beam of light. The wisdom of God can be compared to a pure white beam of light moving throughout human history. And he reveals himself in all sorts of ways and places in the past. But now that pure white beam of God's wisdom has hit the church, and it has created this incredible spectrum that never existed before. When a beam of light hits a prism, it comes out on the other side in this glorious display of rainbow colors. And through the church, God's wisdom is revealed to all of creation in a brilliant rainbow display that was never possible before Christ was able to indwell his people. Each one of us has the ability to radiate a special hue of Christ himself. A unique aspect of his wisdom, and together we become his vibrant rainbow display projected for all to see. This is what we do for one another every time another person sees the life of Christ within us. This, too, is another one of those areas in which true Christianity stands at stark contrast to all man-made religions. Where religion has taken root in a group of people, it isn't long before everyone begins to look the same, talk the same, worship the same, pray the same, and measure their success by how effectively they are able to cram themselves into whatever established mold that system has created. But where the Spirit of God is truly at work, there will be seen a flow of endless variety in the way in which the life of God is expressed through the people of God, with each individual offering his or her own special reflection of the God who dwells within them. Now, we're moving into a section in the book of Romans in which Paul reveals to us the six foundation principles upon which the church is designed to operate. But the power of this section of the letter can easily be lost to us if we don't begin with a clear concept of what that church really is. For a number of reasons, I don't have time to go into now. See, we have within our culture a concept of church that brings to mind a building and a weekly meeting and a paid staff and a program and a tax-deductible status. We may even think in terms of God measuring his success on the earth by how many churches he has and how many people file into them on Sunday mornings. The truth is, God is not, never has been trying to get people to go to church. From the very beginning, He has been attempting to get the church, His church, to discover who we really are and what our high calling is on this earth and how He seeks to fulfill that calling through us. Now, these final chapters of Romans reveal to us the six key principles that equip us to do just exactly that. And just so that you have an idea of where Paul takes us in the remainder of this letter, let me conclude by, I'm just going to list the principles for you, and obviously we're going to take like forever to teach our way through them, but you'll know where we're going. Okay, the first thing he does is he talks with us about the battle we face, the universal battle that every child of God faces, that of bringing our physical bodies under the leadership of our recreated spirits. And then he talks with us about spiritual gifts, the unique tools given to us by God that equip us for the work that God's called us to do. Third thing he talks with us about is the church's relationship to human authority structures. And then the fourth thing he reveals to us is the one law that we are still obligated to obey. And then the fifth thing he does is he talks with us about the enemy we face and how we fight him. And then finally, he talks with us about the use and abuse of our freedom in Christ. Those are the principles that lay the foundation for all that God seeks to accomplish through us as His church. But we'll save that for the months ahead. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, this amazing arrangement You've created between us and You is something that makes no more sense to us than it did to Peter when he first heard about it. An arrangement in which You've chosen, placed Your Spirit within us, and You've committed Yourself to living Your life out through us. I just pray, Father, that You will give us trust in You, in the reality of what You're doing. Keep our eyes on You. Give us confidence in the special voices that You've given to each one of us, giving us the freedom to express You as no one else has ever done before. Lord, teach us how to rest in Your life through us, and how to live with one another with respect and appreciation for what You're doing through them. We love You, Lord. We need You desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.